If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in John's Gospel to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I want to read in your hearing this morning, verses 20 through 23. So if you would please stand for the reading of those verses. John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us by your Spirit to rightly understand these words of Christ from his high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, we pray that we would learn what you have for us from your word, that we might put that word into practice, that we might live according to that word, that we might glorify you by our faithful adherence to what you have given to us in that glorious word. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present and active among us. We pray that you would grow us into holiness through the ministry of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began our study of the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, we noted that the prayer breaks down into three parts. First, the Lord Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. That the Father would glorify his Son, who had glorified the Father by completing the work that had been assigned to him. Next, the Lord prayed for the 11 who were with him in the upper room on the night of his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays for them to be kept by the Father from compromising or forsaking the truth that he had given to them, that they would be kept from the evil one, who will seek to lead them away from the truth and their faith in Jesus Christ as the divinely sent Son of the Father and Savior of sinners. He prays for his joy to be fulfilled in them and for their sanctification by the truth. Thirdly, Jesus prays for future believers that they might be one, and that they might be with him. The opening words of verse 20 introduce the third thing for which Jesus said he was not praying. In verse 9, he made it clear that he was not interceding on behalf of the unbelieving world. In verse 15, he said that he was not asking for the disciples to be removed from the world. His words, "I do not pray for these alone," introduce another distinct group from the disciples for whom he just prayed in verses 16 through 19. Jesus was looking ahead through the centuries and prayed for all believers who were to come in the future. Although the vast majority had not yet been born, they nevertheless, and had been for eternity, on the heart and mind of the Savior. He knew them all, since their names had been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. This is the place in the Lord's high priestly prayer where he prays for you and for me. Jesus identified these future believers as those who would believe in him. Reminding all again that salvation comes through faith alone, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord's reference to believing in him again preserves the biblical balance concerning salvation. On the one hand, only those given by the Father to Christ in eternity past will come. Verse 6 and John 6, 44. But on the other hand, salvation does not take place apart from personal faith. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. In much the same way, the reality that the Lord will draw those whom he chooses to himself does not negate the church's responsibility to evangelize the lost. The apostles and their associates were the human authors of the New Testament. Therefore, all who would be saved in the future would come to Christ through their word. Some would hear that message directly from the apostles themselves through their preaching. And we have the historical account of that in the book of Acts, particularly in the preaching of Peter and the apostle Paul. Most, however, would hear the apostolic message through the written word, which Jesus assured those who were in the upper room with him that he would lead them to. And so we have the epistles of the New Testament, the writings of those, the inspired writings of those that Jesus sent forth into the world to preach the gospel. Paul wrote in Romans, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The apostolic message, both proclaimed in the book of Acts and written in the epistles, is that word which concerns salvation and the will of Christ for his church. In the Lord's Prayer, our Lord sets forth his vision for the church. We see this in six marks of the church that are expressed in his petition to the Father. So far, Jesus has prayed for the church to be marked by joy, holiness, truth, and mission. Now he prays that they all may be made one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The fifth mark of the church is unity. This is the second time that the Lord has prayed for his disciples to be one. The first time Jesus prayed for unity to characterize his disciples was back in verse 11, where Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." The unity of his followers was of a great concern to the Lord Jesus Christ and should be our great concern as well. That Jesus prays for the unity of his followers does not mean that that unity does not already exist. Now, let me say that again. Because Jesus prayed for the unity of his followers does not mean that that unity does not already exist. One of the reasons that I had Peter read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning is because it uses the same word that Jesus uses here in his prayer, the word one. The word one is found seven times in verses 4 through 6. And in that use of the word one, Paul is communicating that believers already, by their virtue of being in Christ, are one. That is, we are already unified. Despite the divisions that exist, despite the denominations, and many of them are out there, and despite the separation, even in the Presbyterian church, you know, sometimes we are referred to as the split peas, because there are so many of us, the ARPs, the OPC, you know, the PCA, the RPC, GNA, the RPC, NA, the R, you know, this, that, and the other thing. Despite all those differences, there are fundamental things that unify the true followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul lists them. First, Paul says, there is one body. There is one body, and that is the body of Christ, the church, that is made up of all believers, all who have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and who believe in Him and Him alone for salvation. We comprise one body. Second, there is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, apart from whom no one can believe savingly in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is also the agent by which Christ baptizes believers into His body. There is one Spirit, and those who have been born again have been born again, regenerated by that one Spirit. There is one Spirit into which we are baptized. There is one Spirit that grants to the church a diversity of gifts. There is one Spirit. Thirdly, there is one hope, and that is in the promised eternal inheritance guaranteed to every believer by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Fourth, there is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King and head of His church, who is the head of His body. There is one Lord. Fifth, there is one faith. The faith of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Remember who Jesus was praying for? For those who would believe in Him through the word of the apostles. There is one faith. There aren't many faith, and that's something that's sometimes taught today. It doesn't matter what faith you believe, doesn't matter what religion you believe in and are a part of, because they all lead to the same faith, at the same place. Well, no, they don't. There's one faith. There is one baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism by water. Finally, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The sovereign, almighty God has chosen us to be a people for Himself, has redeemed us by sending His Son to suffer the condemnation and judgment that we should suffer because of our sin, so that we might be saved from the penalty of our sins, and that we might, by faith, have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, so that we stand in Christ holy and blameless before God. We have one Father, which means what? That we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. I got to tell you about the text Melissa and I received this week from our daughter, Laura. It's a conversation that took place between her 5-year-old daughter, Abigail, who she refers to as Abs, and Abigail's 7-year-old brother, Luke. Here's the conversation. Abs, where's Daddy? Luke, he is with Pastor Josh. Don't you know that he needs time with his brother? Abs, Pastor John is his brother? Luke, when you are a Christian, other Christians are your brothers and sisters, even your mom and dad. Well, there you have it. And that is true. Those who are true believers in Jesus Christ have been adopted into God's family. God is the Father of us all. And therefore, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. With our different personalities, with our different quirks, with all the things that identify us as the person that we are all one in Christ, all a part of the same family. Now, in this prayer of Jesus, he grounds the oneness of his disciples in the oneness that exists between the Son and the Father. Jesus prays in verse 21 that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. And so Jesus prays that the oneness that characterizes the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would characterize his followers. Now, there are a number of things in the scripture, particularly in John's gospel, in which we can see the oneness of the Father and the Son. First, the Father and the Son are united in motive. They are equally committed to the glory of the other. Jesus began his prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." As he had done throughout his ministry. In verse 5, he added, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verse 5. Finally, in verse 24, Jesus expressed to the Father his desire that believers would one day be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In John 7:18, Jesus declared that he was constantly seeking the glory of the one who sent him. Both Jesus and the Father were glorified in the raising of Lazarus. John 11:4. In John 12:28, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Shortly before his high priestly prayer, Jesus had said to the disciples, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. Jesus promised to answer the prayers of his people, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. 14:13. The church is also united in a common commitment to the glory of God. Paul wrote, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so, if we are going to have the kind of unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son with the Father, then we must be motivated by our desire in whatever we do to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. You know, the writers of the Confession had it right. Second, the Father and the Son are united in mission. They share the common goal of redeeming lost sinners and granting to them eternal life. As Christ made clear earlier in this prayer, Jesus said, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." God chose in eternity past to give believers to Christ as a gift of his love and redemptive obedience. Jesus was sent into this world by the Father on a mission. His mission was to save sinners. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to seek and to save those who were lost. Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." We often say, in relationship to the doctrine of redemption, that God the Father planned redemption, God the Son accomplished redemption, and God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. They're all three involved in the reclaiming of sinners for the glory of God. Third, the Father and Son are united in truth. Jesus declared that he himself, like the Father, is the truth. John 14:6. Jesus prays that the Father would sanctify his people by his truth. "Your word is truth." John 17:17. The Spirit dwells within those who have believed the gospel truth and have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Believers are those who believe in the apostolic doctrine that was given to the apostles, and we have in the epistles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit for our benefit and for our good. Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you," speaking to the apostles, "into all truth." John 16:13. And Jesus now prays for those who will believe in him through their word. Verse 20. That they may be one. And this unity is a unity of belief and truth. Now, the mistake most commonly made in pursuing Christian unity today is to set aside matters of truth in order to gain that unity. The reason that we cannot get along, it is argued, is an emphasis on doctrine. Since we are never going to agree on Christian truth, the only way to have unity is to dispense with doctrine, and therefore dispense with doctrinal divisions. This was the argument made by an Anglican archbishop, George Carey, when he boasted of joining with Pope John Paul II and an Eastern Orthodox patriarch at a ceremony in Rome to celebrate the new millennium in the year 2000. Seeing this display of unity, we might rejoice if Kerry had succeeded in winning doctrinal agreement with Rome, that the Pope now embraced apostolic doctrines such as justification through faith alone in Christ alone and sola scriptura, repudiating the unbiblical doctrines of Rome that had caused the original divide during the Protestant Reformation. But Kerry did not announce accord in matters of truth. Instead, he announced that for Christians to divide over doctrine is un-Christ-like. Polemics lead to hatred and division, he declared. So Christians must embrace unity without truth. This, however, is a denial of Jesus' teaching as well as Jesus' example throughout the Gospels. Jesus said that when the Spirit came, he would lead the church into the truth. God's truth alone would sanctify them. Jesus prayed for those who believe the truth. How can Christians then have unity without the truth? The answer is that unity without truth is something other than Christian unity. The unity our Lord was concerned about is a spiritual unity in the truth of Scripture. Therefore, it is the truth that determines the bounds of our unity, just as it is in the truth that the Spirit unites us in one. Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed the implications of the truth for Christian unity, saying this: there are many people in the world who call themselves Christians, yet who, alas, regard the Lord Jesus Christ as nothing but a man. Well, all I can say to this is that I have no fellowship with such people. I have no unity with them, for they take from the very foundation and basis of my faith and my whole position and standing. What do these people believe about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is their view of death? And he's asking that question in view of Christ's death. Is it a substitutionary death? Is it the Son of God dying because that is the only way whereby my sins may be forgiven and therefore the essential preliminary to my becoming a child of God and a partaker of the divine nature? If it is essential and the other man says it is not, how can it be possible for there to be unity between us? And the same is true with all other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. There are three observations which will help us apply the principle of unity in the truth. The first is that Christian unity requires us to believe what the Bible says. To believe what the Bible says in relationship to life and faith. To believe it from beginning to end. To believe that because it is the Word of God, it is the authority of our faith and practice. Secondly, Christian unity requires us not to add to the Bible. Not to add to the Bible our traditions, not to add to the Bible those things that others say they have received from the Lord. You will never hear me and have never ever heard me say from this pulpit that I, this past week, while I was in prayer, got a message from the Lord that I'm supposed to give to you, and here it is. Because if I really did receive new revelation from the Lord, then that new revelation should be what? It should be written in this book. But I don't receive new revelation. What I am committed to, and what you are committed to, is the revelation that we have already been given in this book by the prophets and the apostles. It is our foundation that we are to build our lives and our faith on. It is the only foundation, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so, Christian unity requires us not to add anything to what the Scripture says. Thirdly, unity in the truth requires us to discern essential and non-negotiable doctrines from those that are non-essential to Christian oneness. Now, you may balk at this, but hear this out. Richard Phillips notes this. He said, this view raises the question, does the Bible specify which teachings are essential? The answer is yes. The New Testament explicitly identifies the following. The deity of Jesus, John 20:31. Jesus as the Christ, that is, the world's only Savior, 1 John 2:22. Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ's bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:4. And justification through faith alone, Galatians 1:18. Unity in truth, he goes on to say, also requires us to agree on the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word, apart from which its authority is compromised. Doctrines other than these core teachings are not essential to Christian unity, however important and beloved they are. And he includes among them our view of baptism, eschatology, and church government. Now, I have a view on eschatology. I have a view on church government. I have a view on baptism. And I believe those views are backed up by Scripture. But as you know, not everyone believes how much water needs to be applied in baptism for the baptism to be valid. Not everyone agrees in the Christian church on the objects of baptism. Is it believer's baptism only? Or is it believer's baptism plus the baptism of believer's children? My eschatological position, I'm a postmillennialist. I was at one time an amillennialist, and before that I was a premillennialist. So I'm an all-millennialist, I guess. It'll all work out in the end. And I think that Presbyterian government is the proper form of government. But may I have Christian fellowship and unity with those who disagree? And the answer to that is absolutely. I'm trying to use my time a little more wisely in the evening by pulling up on my television set, YouTube. You go, what? How's that a wise use of your time? Well, there's a lot of good stuff on YouTube. And so I've been listening to Vody Bachum. I've been listening to R.C. Sproul. I've been listening to some things by Steve Lawson. I've been listening to things by Paul Washer. I've been listening to stuff by John MacArthur. One of the things that I have watched is panel discussions from Vody Bachum, Steve Lawson, John MacArthur, and R.C. Sproul. These are brothers in Christ, and John MacArthur recently said, I miss my brother R.C. Do they have differences in relationship to baptism? Absolutely. Do they have differences in their eschatological positions? They certainly do. I'm having in my mind that I'm going to listen to the debate between John MacArthur on premillennialism and Vodi Bakum on amillennialism one of these days. So there's disagreement there. There would be disagreement on church government. But I'll tell you what, when you listen to those men, and when they talk about the gospel, when they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, when they talk about the Lord's death, when they talk about salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, when they talk about the scripture, when they talk about important things, they all agree on those things. And they all speak with one voice, and they all together challenge those who would add to the scripture new revelation, who would preach a different gospel than the apostolic gospel. And you see these brothers with their differing views on these non-essential, not that they're not important. Now hear me, they are important, but they're not essential necessarily for Christian unity. And so we can have unity. We can have sweet fellowship with those who disagree with us on some of those non-essential issues. Not unimportant issues, hear me, but on those that are non-essential. Fourth, I'm going to have to move quickly here. The Father and the Son are united in holiness. Jesus, in verse 11, addressed the Father as Holy Father, and in verse 25 is the Righteous Father. The utter holiness of God is expressed throughout the Old and New Testaments. God's holiness is absolute separation from sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet declared, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." In Isaiah's vision of God, the angelic beings cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6:3, the writer of Hebrews described Jesus as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. In Revelation 4:8, the heavenly chorus unceasingly cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." The writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If the church tolerates sin, it not only obscures the glory of God it is called to radiate, but it also faces the discipline of the Lord of the church. Revelations 2, verses 16 and 2, verses 20 through 23. Those who will not repent of their sin should be cut off, excommunicated from the church. We cannot have fellowship with those who are so-called brothers and sisters in Christ who remain in sin and who will not repent. And I'm speaking here of public sin. Paul writes this, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anybody named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." I cannot have fellowship with any part of the church, and neither can you. Where good is called evil, and where evil is called good. Finally, the Father and the Son are united in love. The Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father, praise God. They both, along with the Holy Spirit, love us. And so the unity that we are to have is the kind of unity that we find in the Godhead. And if we think this is an unimportant issue, if we think that we can dispense without trying to uphold the unity that we do have in Christ, then, brothers and sisters, we aren't taking seriously what our Savior and our Lord, the King and Head of the Church, takes seriously. For He prayed for Christian unity. Because we are one in Christ, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Greek word for endeavor is emphatic. It means that we are to spare no effort. And being a present participle, it is a call for continuous and diligent activity. Marcus Barth expresses the sense vividly, saying this. This is from John R.W. Stott's commentary on Ephesians. It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is met, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative mood of the participle found in the Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3. We are to endeavor to put forth every effort to maintain the unity that we have in Christ in the bonds of peace. Let me ask you a question this morning. Will you do that? Will you pray for that? And will you, in your attitude and actions, demonstrate with those who are not a part of Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, not even Presbyterian, will you treat them with brotherly love and affection, knowing that there is one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of us all? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we struggle with some of the things that we read in Scripture, and this is certainly one of them. As we think about the unity of the church for which Christ prays, Father, it is difficult for us. We know that if we are to maintain that unity that exists truly in those who are the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are going to have to make some effort. And so, Father, we pray that we would strive with all that is within us to be at peace with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we have some areas of disagreement. May we still treat them with dignity, with love and respect. For they too belong to you. They too are those for whom Christ died. They too are those who are believing in Jesus and Him alone for salvation. They too are those who submit themselves to the authority of your word. They too are members of your family and a part of your one body, the church. So, Father, we do pray for unity among those of us who are here in this particular church, and for unity, for love, honor, and respect for all those who name the name of Christ truly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.